Please turn with me to Genesis 15. Be reading the first six verses of Genesis 15 this morning. We'll also be reading a fair amount in Romans this morning, so I'd encourage you as well to turn there. We're not going to read here up to begin from Romans, but put your gum wrapper in Romans or something like that. We'll be coming to that a few times this morning. Let's give careful attention to the holy, infallible Word of God, Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. We'll end our reading there this morning. It's hard to overestimate the importance, the significance of Genesis chapter 15 here in all of the Scriptures. All of Scripture, of course, is God-breathed, is profitable for teaching and so on, as Paul wrote, is important. But if we can speak about covenantal high points, if you will, points which are particularly crucial and connected and foundational to the rest of Scripture, to the Gospel, points in which the Old Testament points to the rest of the Scriptures, and the other Scriptures keep coming back to these points, points that take us in a giant leap forward in terms of understanding God's salvation. And this chapter is one of those. Because of that, in part, we're going to take 2 weeks to look at what is really one story, one passage here together. We'll look at the rest of Genesis 15 in a few weeks when we return. But let's look at this together. The word of God comes to Abram here, as it says in verse 1, in a vision. Uncertain exactly what that entailed, but it's distinguished in the Scriptures from an actual appearance of God or an angel, and it's also distinguished from a dream, but some kind of a conscious vision. God comes to Abram and says, "Do not fear." Now, why would God be telling Abram not to fear here? Well, it's not perfectly clear. There are a few possibilities that commentators suggest. One possibility is that this is often the introduction given in a word from God. When an angel comes or there's some other appearance of divine appearance, the first words are "do not fear," because it's a terrifying thing to hear from God or to see God or to see God's angel. So this could be an instance of that, but Calvin and others would argue that this ought to be connected to chapter 14 that we studied previously. You recall there, Abram chased down Chedorlaomer, this king, and four other kings who had captured Lot and all of Sodom, and defeated them all, and took all their stuff, and brought it back. And so perhaps Abram would be seen as more of a force, more of a threat, more of a target in the region now. He might be fearful of retribution from other kings, of city-states. And so God goes on to say, "I am a shield to you. I am a shield to you." God himself would be a shield, a wall between anything that might happen to Abram and his household and Abram. God would ensure that his promises to Abram would be fulfilled. You think back to chapter 12 God, where God first made these promises to Abram. He said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. These blessings, these future promises, wouldn't be possible if Abram was a target of other city-states, and his household, his little town really was destroyed. But Abram goes on to express another concern as well here in this passage. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, he says, Lord, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Abram is going on to this other concern, essentially saying, how can this be? How can you make a great nation out of my family when I don't have a single child yet? And Abram and Sarah are getting older at this point. How can this be, Lord? You might expect that for one to whom God had made such a promise, they would have lots of kids, and then lots and lots of grandkids, and their family would be growing for what God had promised to happen. And yet Abram has no children at all. And so he says that if this continues, his heir, all of his stuff, is going to go to one of his servants who's unrelated to him, who's from Damascus, apparently. It's described as one born in my house. Literally, that reads a son of my house. Simply means not necessarily more than someone belonging to my household. Likely Abram's chief servant. Today, in our world, there are many couples who choose to be childless. And it's not, increasingly, it's not a strange, not a bad thing to not have kids in the eyes of the world. The commentator Wenham notes, explains that childlessness, though, in the ancient world, he describes in these terms, as an unmitigated disaster. To not have any children was an unmitigated disaster. It was not acceptable. It was shameful. There would be no one to carry on the family name, to carry on the family honor, to continue on the family's land and wealth. There would be no one to care for you in your old age, which was a huge thing then. There were no homes for this. There was no government to do this where Abram lived. There would be no one to carry out funeral traditions and funeral rites. It was a disaster not to have children. So perhaps Abram's household would continue in some sense, he's saying, but it wouldn't be his descendants. It wouldn't be his blood family, as it seemed God had promised to him. And so, in essence, Abram is asking God here, do I have to take this into my own hands and give everything to a servant, simply? We think back again to chapter 12, where Abram there met with another crisis that threatened the future of the covenant. When he went down to Egypt, and he was fearful that Pharaoh or some of the Egyptians would kill him so as to take his wife, Sarai. And there, in that instance, he acted out of fear without consulting God. Here, once again, Abram sees an apparent contradiction in his experience, between his experience and what God has promised. And yet here he brings that complaint, he brings that question to the Lord. And we might pause here just briefly to consider what we ought to learn from this. That it is right, it is not wrong to bring questions and doubts to God. The Psalms, for example, are full of them. Why, Lord? How long, O Lord? Serious and sincere questions and problems and doubts, but they're brought to the Lord. So we ought to bring them and trust God to grant faith and understanding. Well, God responds with a clear answer. He says, this man will not be your heir, in verse 4, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. He's explicit that Abram will have a child of his own. Previously, God had promised that Abram would be a great nation. Now, God in verse 5 takes him and has him look to the skies, look to the heavens, count the stars if you are able to count them. Now, this might, for city people like us, not be quite as dramatic as it ought to be. This little illustration that God gives to Abram. If you go out and look up in the sky tonight, even if the sky is clear, if you live close enough to the city, because of all the electric light we have, you may actually be able to count the stars in the sky. It wouldn't take you too long. But if you've ever been in the backcountry, or certainly in Abram's time, you understand what God is showing Abram here. Innumerable stars, many of them clustered so tightly you can't even separate them from each other. And that's the point. Abram can't count the stars. And God says, so shall your descendants be. And so God confirms again to Abram his promises. He confirms that he's the God of Abram, that this is forever, and that he's going to be rewarded beyond what he can even imagine. Now, it's clear at this, even at this early point, and especially at this early point in the Scriptures, as we've been going through Genesis, that not everyone, in fact, relatively few to this point, have known this relationship, this reward with God. And it's clear that not everyone in the future will know it as well. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we've referred to many times again, where God comes down and assesses what has happened to mankind, that everyone has become evil. And all the thoughts and intentions of his heart are only evil continuously, God says. And Abram is not excluded from that in himself. So a question that necessarily arises again, and a question that's answered crucially in the next verse here, and throughout the rest of the Bible, is how can Abram be rewarded by God? How can he be given these promises from God? We know that Abram didn't escape the effects of the fall, but we've seen that in his life. How can God accept him and unconditionally pledge these things to him? So as we consider that in the next verse, we ought also to be asking, how can God reward or accept anyone? How can anyone be rewarded by God? Well, verse 6, we read, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Just very simply, before we look at this in more detail, the answer is only by being righteous. It's only by Abram's being righteous before the Lord, being perfectly right. Only by receiving the righteousness that God gives through faith, through believing, that he can be rewarded. Now, this is the most quoted verse in Genesis in the New Testament. I want to look at some of the particulars of this verse first, and then also understand its significance in the whole of the Scriptures this morning. There are three key words in this verse that I want us to look at: believe, reckoned, and righteousness. First of all, believed. To believe, in the sense that the word here is to deem something reliable or dependable. Right? You understand it to be reliable, and so you might act on it. Just a simple example: you all walked in this morning into this room, and though it was done unconsciously, you deemed the pew to be a reliable thing to hold you up, and so you acted on that belief, and you sat down on it. Right, and it's some belief that's based on prior experience for most of you. Though some of you who are visiting exercised a stronger faith there, but that's belief or faith. Abram had faith in God. He believed what God said. He believed that God was absolutely dependable. It also implies, and certainly we understand through our theology, the rest of the scriptures, Abram's inability. Even in fact that Abram deserved the opposite from God. That Abram was undeserving. And so he threw himself on God to accomplish his covenant. He believed God, in God's power to do these things. Secondly, let's consider the word righteousness. Generally, righteousness in the scriptures refers to moral conduct or obedience. Something that's right, that's perfectly right or just. And so this word is often attributed to God himself. God is righteous. But it's also a legal term, a term of legal standing. Wenham explains, in legal contexts, the righteous are those who should be acquitted by the judges. So if you're standing before a judge in a trial, and you in fact are not guilty of whatever the question is, you are righteous. And so the judge should proclaim you righteous, should proclaim you not guilty and free to go with no offense to that court. Wenham goes on, thus in the spiritual realm, the righteous are those who are acquitted by God, those who are saved. So it's a legal term of standing before a judge, standing before God with no guilt. But even more than that, righteousness speaks of only right moral conduct, of having, in fact, done what's right. Now, we know that this is not descriptive of Abram standing before God in and of himself. This is not descriptive of your or anyone standing before God in and of yourself, perfectly righteous. If God is just, how can he say, you are righteous? There is no offense here in my court. Well, we need to understand that the last significant term here, reckoned. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is an accounting term. It was credited or imputed or counted to him. If I wire $300 to your bank account, that money will be credited to you. It will be reckoned to your account, counted as yours, as belonging to you. Now, generally, that would happen if you had, or if I had purchased something from you, or you had somehow earned this money from me, I would give it to you. But God doesn't owe Abram, of course. And Abram has not and cannot earn this righteousness, this righteous standing before God, this title of righteous. It's clear here that Abram is not called righteous for doing righteousness. Wenham explains here, faith, the right response to God's revelation, counts instead. Righteousness is credited to Abram through his faith. God is not making an observation about Abram, who he inherently is. God is pronouncing him righteous through his faith. And the story is that the placement of this account is making this point for us as well. This is not the point at which Abram comes to faith. This is long after Abram has been walking with the Lord in faith. But this statement, verse 6, comes at a point in which nothing is required of Abram in this story. God didn't tell him to do something. It also doesn't come in chapter 22 or, you know, toward the end of Abram's life, after we might think Abram has stacked up a lot of righteous deeds before the Lord. But it comes at this point where Abram has not done anything except believe what God has told him. Well, this highlights another important fact, that this righteousness is not Abram's, right? It comes from somewhere else. It is what theologians call an alien righteousness, right? Not that it's from outer space, but that it's from someone else. It has to come from something else. Where did it come from? Did God just make this up? Is this a legal fiction? Is this just a wave of God's magic wand? Abram stands in front of him, and God likes him, and so he says, okay, I'll make you righteous. How can you stand before God with this right standing, with righteousness? How can you have your sins forgiven? God welcome you as acceptable and righteous. Is it just when people are sorry and they say they feel they're sorry for what they've done, and so God feels badly and he can just overlook your sins? How can this happen? Well, the answer is no. This righteousness is from God. Specifically, the Son of God who purchased it for you with his life. Your sin, Abram's sin, was reckoned to Jesus, was counted to Jesus. And his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience was reckoned to you, was counted to your account. Now, this isn't all explained in theological detail here in Genesis 15, but it's worked out through the rest of the Scriptures, how this comes to be in Christ. So I want us to look at that briefly. If you would turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, in the first verse, Paul is explaining here how salvation is given as a free gift of God's grace based on nothing that we have done, but simply received by faith. And he quotes from Genesis 15:6 here. Verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abram, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what do the Scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count, will not reckon his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted, was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. This verse is also quoted by Paul in Galatians 3. It's quoted by James in James chapter 2. And so here in the New Testament, we see and understand fully what we've seen evidence for already in the lives of Adam and Noah and others, that they could not be justified, made right before God by their own righteousness. But they're given God's righteousness in Christ. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul explains this further. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No one can earn this right standing before God by obeying. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul writes also in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is also, for one thing, a good reminder that faith, true biblical faith, is not positive thinking, is not courage, is not self-confidence, and so on, the sense in which the word faith is often used. But faith is what's described in the Beatitudes, what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. It is faith in God. It's faith in the object of faith. It's giving up faith in ourselves, acknowledging our spiritual bankruptcy, and throwing ourselves on God's mercy. Voss comments, "It is not the act or attitude of faith that is important." Again, it's not being positive. It's not having courage. It's not the act or attitude that is important, but the object of faith and the doctrine that is believed. And we want to linger on this verse this morning because of its importance in Scripture and understanding your salvation, because it's hard to overstate that importance. The doctrine that we're looking at here in its earliest form and expression here in Genesis 15 is called justification by faith alone. Justification, being made right before God, being made so that you can have a relationship with God, be acceptable to Him, comes by faith alone. Nothing is required of you but to receive this righteousness of God. The Shorter Catechism says justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's the faith that you must have, the doctrine that you must understand and know that you have salvation, that you are in fact in a right standing with God and are loved by Him, rather than being in danger of eternal damnation. This is your only hope. I spent some time this last couple of weeks, with a man in one of our conversations. He was talking about his frustrations with the church and the churches that he's been in, and why he's left the church and doesn't have anything to do with the church any longer. And one of the things he said to me was, "Churches are too concerned about doctrine." He said, "I don't care about doctrine. I don't choose sides. I just care what Jesus says." Well, then he went on for a good 10 minutes straight to explain his convictions about who God is and what He's like, and his understanding of what the Bible says the church is and what the church should be and what the church should be doing. It was a thoroughly doctrinal statement that he made, a very doctrinal confession. You can't escape doctrine. Doctrine is all important. It's not all equally important. I want you to hear what some of the reformers said, for example, about this doctrine of justification by faith alone. Luther said famously, and you have it there in your outline in the bulletin, that this doctrine, being justified, being made right before God, only through faith, not by anything that we do, but by receiving Christ's righteousness, he said, is the article on which the church stands or falls. The article on which the church stands or falls. Calvin said it is the hinge upon which everything turns. He wrote elsewhere, Calvin, it is the principal ground upon which religion is supported. It is the foundation upon which our salvation is laid. And if we don't have an understanding of justification, we have nothing. J.I. Packer also uses a metaphor for justification by faith in Christ's righteousness of Atlas holding up the globe. Atlas being the metaphor for justification by faith alone. It holds up everything else. The point of all of these quotes is it's pointless if we have no standing before God. Our practice, our understanding of religion, our expectation of a relationship with God or any reward from Him is pointless. It cannot be. There's significant debate over this doctrine for centuries. It, of course, was central to the Reformation. And it's central to the ongoing divide between the Roman Catholic Church and evangelical Protestant churches. The difference, and I think it's essential that we understand this difference. The difference is sometimes oversimplified between Protestant churches and Roman Catholic churches. Sometimes it's stated as, you know, we believe salvation is by grace and they believe it's by works. It's an oversimplification. The Catholics believe that in the necessity and presence of faith. They believe in the necessity and presence of grace. But in the Catholic understanding, justification comes by God's, even if graciously, working in us inherent righteousness. Inherent righteousness. It must be your own. Hence the doctrine understanding of purgatory or penance. Right? When anyone dies except for a few saints, you must go after this life to the place of purging, to purgatory, until all sin is purged out of you, until you have paid for all of your sin, paid for all of your impurities. And God will not pronounce you righteous until you are actually righteous, until you are inherently righteous. That is the other view. Genesis 15 and all the scriptures state clearly that the instant that you acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy, that the instant that you acknowledge there's no hope in you for earning God's favor, for becoming righteous in yourself, the instant you place your faith in God, you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, fully, finally, forever. This is the true gospel. That is good news. So you see the huge difference in how critical understanding this is. It is your faith that one day, far in the future, after you've finished paying for your sins and after purifying yourself with God's help and becoming righteous, and if over all that time you keep your faith in God, then you may be justified before God? Or is your faith that your sins are paid for now? That there is nothing more that you can or must do? That you have Christ's righteousness now? That you stand acceptable and pure before Him now as a righteous son? And that you will never be more justified, more acceptable before God than you are right now? Is that your faith? There is no middle ground between those. It's either God's righteousness or yours. One final piece I want to touch on here as we close. In verse 5, again, God said to Abram, "So shall your descendants be." Who are the descendants of Abraham? Who are the descendants that the scriptures are most concerned with? Who is included and intended that? Are you a descendant of Abraham? You might immediately respond, "Well, I'm not a Jew. I'm not ethnically a descendant of Abraham." Well, the promise here doesn't have in view simply those who are biologically descended from Abraham. Right, even of Abraham's sons, of Isaac's sons, for both of them, only one placed his faith in God. Right, Abram went on to have more than one son, but only Isaac would have a relationship with the Lord, would be righteous before God. Of Isaac's sons, only Jacob would be made righteous before God. Growth of the family of God would still be delayed for Abram for another few generations. It wouldn't grow beyond one man and his household, because it's limited to those who put their faith in God. That's who is in view here. And yet, that fact is also what ultimately expands this family to all who place their faith in God, to all who have the faith of Abraham. Look at Romans 9 with me. Romans 9, verse 6, we're picking up in the middle of Paul's argument here, but he says, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." So there are some who are descended from Abraham, but the Bible is not calling them sons of Abraham in this sense. And there are others who are not biologically descended, but the Bible includes them in the family of Abraham. Paul goes on, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." That is, those who believe like Abraham and have righteousness reckoned to them from God. In Galatians 3, verse 5, Paul writes, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So are you a descendant of Abraham? Do you have Abram's faith? Whatever things that are different between all of us and all people, our ages, our likes and dislikes, the place we live, our families, there are two things that are absolutely the same. Everyone is born into sin, is born deserving the wrath of God. And at the very end, everyone will stand before God in judgment. I want to leave you with this question this morning. Will you stand before God in your sin and get what you deserve? Or will you stand before God with the faith of Abraham, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and receive eternally what Christ deserves rather than what you deserve? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you and praise you for your gift of righteousness through Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect life and perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, if there are any here this morning who haven't understood and received your righteousness by faith, we pray that you would give them reflection and conviction on these things and draw them to yourself in true faith. And Lord, strengthen all of our faith. Prepare our hearts now to celebrate this perfect life and death of our Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper together. We pray this in His name. Amen.